Reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 20, verses 1 through 27, and then 1 Kings 2, 42. This is a long reading. I'm going to abbreviate some of it. Hear the word of God. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, unto the city, and said unto them, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall take it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children and my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And then verse 42 at the end. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the kindness of thyself, even to those who are undeserving, and the kindness as well, Lord God, to the elect as well as those who are not. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The end reading here in that verse 42 and verse 43 is the result of the Lord blessing Ahab, but yet Ahab abusing the kindness of God. And thus the Lord pronounced a judgment upon Ahab for doing this very thing when he had rescued him and intended him to serve him as far as that rescue was concerned. Here in the midst of this narrative about Elijah and his protege, Elisha, you have an interruption in the story. Heretofore, this account was about Elijah and the prophet who would take his place named Elisha. But now we have an interruption in the story, and we're shown the account of Ahab versus the king of Syria. Ahab of Israel versus Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, also known as Syria. At this time, Israel was a tributary kingdom. Ahab is now a subservient king. He is paying tribute, that is protection money, to the more powerful Syria. This is a Gentile nation that formed a coalition of nations to conquer whom Ben-Hadad pleased. And Ahab is now under his thumb. This is a judgment against Israel and Israel's king. The Israelites of the northern kingdom. Ahab is one of the worst of the kings, and it's God's judgment upon him, and so now he has to pay tribute. And Ahab is bearing with this. He doesn't see that he has much of a choice. But then Ben-Hadad begins to make impossible demands, which are designed to be insulting to the point of war. And he demands to have his troops allowed to enter the Israelite homes and take whatever they will, including Ahab's palace, and including wives and children to be slaves. And Ahab tells his elders to notice that Ben-Hadad is seeking a pretext for war. And the elders advise him to resist at this point. Now, Ben-Hadad, learning of this, replies that he'll turn Israel's capital city, which is Samaria, into less than dust. He'll sweep it off the earth. That's his way of saying that. And Ahab, who has at this point no clear idea how he's going to fight such a king with a coalition of 32 kings, tells him, in effect, paraphrased, that one who puts on his armor shouldn't boast as if he took it off. And that's a provocative statement. And what it does is it leads to war. Now, let's look at verse 13. And there came a prophet unto Ahab, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hands this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab responded to the prophet and said, By whom? And he, that is the prophet, said, Even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. And he, that is Ahab, said back to the prophet of God, Who shall order the battle? And the prophet answered, Thou. You will order the battle. Now notice this phrase here used, the young men of the princes of the provinces. Now without going into a lot of detail here, these would have been, in essence, the young footmen, the page boys, the young footmen serving the experienced troops. God is telling Ahab that he's going to use the unlikeliest choices to win this battle. And the question is why? And the answer is to show Ahab that this victory that God's going to grant him is unexplainable except by the sheer grace of God and is something that the king can never take credit for by any skill or strength of his own. It's a miracle. Now, when you consider who Ahab was and how evil he was, it's amazing that God saved his life and the life of his country and gave him the victory. And our theme is this: God shows kindness even to his enemies, and this kindness must not be abused. 3 points to consider. The first and second point are these. Why does God show kindness to the godless? The answer is to show mercy to his elect, number one, and number two, to remove excuses on the day of judgment for others. And our third point is the crying need of every generation is that God's reputation be rightly regarded. So first, God shows mercy to those who are godless. God grants Ahab his victory. The king is undeserving. His people are undeserving. God shows him mercy anyway. The text tells us why. In a general sense, it tells us why. Verse 13, that thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God does it for his own glory. He does it to humble Ahab. The intent is to humble him with his kindness. God by nature is a good God. He is by nature a God of mercy. That doesn't mean he's obligated to show mercy all the time, on every occasion. and he doesn't. But there is a reason that God is identified with love. God is love. 1 John 4:8. That's an amazing statement made in the New Testament. And here we have a description of his essential nature. Now, the Lord reserves his covenantal love for his elect, but his general kindness is shown to all sorts of people, elect or not. And this can be seen from various verses. For example, Acts 14:17 in the New Testament. Here the Apostle Paul tells the unsaved Gentiles that even in their rebellion, God did not leave himself without a witness in the earth of his kindness, that he, quote, he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, end of quote. Ideally, this goodness is supposed to produce in those who receive it, the recipients, repentance. That's what it's designed for. But if they persist in resisting, then it produces something else. And what is that? It produces evidence. Evidence of their rebellion in the face of, despite God's kindness. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question to the Jews, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Meaning that this is God's ideally suited design. He's not teaching inevitably that it will lead to repentance. Here's the rest of the passage. For after thy hardness and thine impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. To those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. What is the apostle saying by the Spirit in Romans 2 that produces this? It's a wrong response to God's kindness. A showing of contempt for what God is not obligated to show us to begin with, and that is mercy. And this is exactly what Ahab shows, however. The Lord delivers him and Ahab learns nothing from it. When it happens, he's glad it happened, but nothing in him changes. No fruits of repentance. So what God did was he allowed Ahab's essential nature to just then take its course. And you can see an example of that at the very end of the passage, verse 42, where the king takes God's victory and abuses it for his own unlawful purposes. What he does is, you see, he makes an alliance with Ben-Hadad. He wasn't supposed to do that. That wasn't his alliance to make. It wasn't his prerogative to make that kind of judgment. God intended to bring punishment on this king of Syria. Ahab prevented it. And we can learn from this today. When countries that are confessionally Christian make alliances with nations that hate the biblical God, that's what they're doing. Or when churches do it, when churches welcome into their communion, this is not the same as working together in certain ways, but when they welcome into their communion opposers of the gospel, heretics, that's what they're doing. How is God going to bless that? He isn't. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, rather, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And again in 2 Corinthians, the apostle by the Spirit says this, that be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? You shall not welcome them into your communion. If you do, you see, this is opposing God. This is not our prerogative to have. The Lord was going to show mercy to some of those Syrians. Some of you know the story of Naaman, the Syrian general. The Lord showed mercy to him. But in order to do this, he has to bring awe. He has to bring a shock and awe to the nation of Syria. Our final point is this. The crying need in every generation is that God's reputation be rightly regarded. That doing that will certainly glorify God, but why is it a need in man? And it is because unless a fallen man rightly reckons with who God is, he won't see his own perilous estate. He won't see his need, and he won't see his offense, and thus he won't biblically repent. There are countless numbers of church people who are going into eternity with a notion of God that's more akin to that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus of the generic religion. And they view the saving love of God as unconditional for everyone. They make no distinction between his covenantal love to some versus his general kindness to all. That's not the gospel. And people suffer the consequences of that ignorance. But here in our text, what God does is he vindicates his reputation before the Syrians, specifically in the area of his omnipotence, his power. So, on the heels of this improbable victory that God granted Ahab, the prophet again speaks to the king of Israel and tells him that the king of Syria, as defeated as he is, will next year again try to conquer Israel. Verse 23, and here it says, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come against thee. And then he even explains to Ahab why he will try this, even after the worst defeat imaginable. And why? Because they were saying, the Syrians were saying, their gods, meaning the God of Israel, their gods are the gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. You see, Syria at this time had no notion of God's omnipotence. To them, the God of Israel was like their gods, locally sovereign, only not universally sovereign, locally powerful. So now God is going to divest them of that notion and broaden their minds. Keep in mind Naaman the Syrian. Now it's easy to read this kind of thing today and just say, well, how juvenile, the gods of the hills versus the gods of the valley. But people have had this kind of attitude in one way or another for over 2,000 years. Most religions, when you look at the religions of man, they either err on the side of immanence or on the side of transcendence. What does that mean? In other words, God is altogether too much like his creation, or altogether otherworldly and not at all invested in his creation. You have something called deism, for example. That's been around for several hundred years. The idea of deism is that God indeed made everything, but then he stood back and he acted upon the world only at a distance. He wasn't fully involved. And there are people who make all sorts of compromises with their knowledge of God. Either God is... why does evil exist? Because either God is good, but he's powerless to stop it, or if he isn't powerless to stop it, he must then be evil. There's a popular book that made its circuit in the Jewish community called When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Harold Kushner. And he explains that when this happens, it means that God is simply unable. And certain of the charismatics will say the same thing, that certain things occur because God has relinquished control over those things, so-called acts of God that occur in nature. I want you to notice how Christ showed such control and concern even in the minute areas of his people and in the events of providence. It showed that he indeed was Lord of the hills and Lord of the valley at the same time. You have the case of Zacchaeus. This is an amazing story in Luke chapter 19. Here, Zacchaeus is seeing this crowd pass by. Jesus is in a procession, Zacchaeus can't see him because there's just too many people. There's crowds and crowds of people, and he is making every effort to see this famous prophet. And Jesus notices him from afar off, and he calls him by name and tells him he's going to come to his house. This shows the power of God, the sovereign power of God to know everything about everything. Also, another instance, the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that the king of Israel would come upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And here Christ in Luke 19 tells his disciples to go find this beast of burden somewhere and tell the owner of the beast of burden, the Lord hath need of him, and then the owner would then relinquish the ass to the disciples to have Christ ride upon. And here that's all he had to say, the Lord hath need of him, and it showed the complete control of Christ over situations like that. But today even people have this attitude that certain areas are God's domain versus certain areas that are not. A famous Dutch Reformed theologian of the last century, Herman Dooyeweerd, is famous for saying this: there is not one square inch about which Jesus Christ does not say, it's mine. Nothing in life, no area is irrelevant to God. He's God of the hills as well as the valley and valleys. And the Lord's going to demonstrate this to the Syrians. We're told in Scripture in various places that he holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, by him all things consist. That is, they hold together by his declared word. He hasn't stood back like the eternal clockmaker. He is fully involved in his creation. Hebrews 1:3 says something similar. It says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds it together. Every electron in its orbit, every galactic system in its orbit, Christ is there holding it together consciously. You see elsewhere in Scripture how the incident with Elijah. Here Elijah is, this is previous two chapters, he is mocking the priests of Baal, who apparently will not hear them. And he says, maybe he's asleep. See, this is the way people think of God. They either bring him down to their level or he is so transcendent that he's not involved in the creation. But he is both. The problem with modern science is that once something can be explained by secondary causes, we think, well, therefore there is no need of God. God uses secondary causes, and he is fully present in those causes as well. One does not negate the other, but the problem with fallen man is he can't reconcile both, so he chooses one over another. God, our Lord God, does not sleep. He is present in all things. We see in Psalm 121, the promises that he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And here we're going to see, and we see already how the Lord is intervening in the lives of the Syrians and some of the Syrians, and making them aware just what kind of God the God of Israel is: omnipotent, omniscient, and fully in control of his creation. So in conclusion, we've seen that God shows his kindness even to his enemies, a kindness that must not be abused. He shows his kindness to the godly. He shows his kindness to the godless to show mercy to the elect, but also remove excuses from the rest in that day when God will judge the secrets of men. And we've seen the crying need for our time is that God's reputation be rightly regarded for who he is. Let us pray. Holy Father, may your reputation, that is, your name, be glorified, and cause us ever to hold thee before our eyes as the God who is immanent, transcendent, and fully ruling in all affairs of creation and providence. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.